we want to encourage the folks that from that way if we can. So we contacted in what has been over a good many months of all series of Bible studies endeavoring to build one aspect of truth on the other, give understanding and the ability in the minds of Christian brothers and sisters to not only say, I believe this, but be able to show from the Word of God that the Word of God is consistent in its teaching on what we profess to believe. And we have been studying in 1 Corinthians, studying right at this time, particularly some of the dispensational aspects of the teaching of 1 Corinthians. Now, I won't just stick to that in the course of what I'm going to say this morning. I don't want to be just a preacher of doctrine. But as we consider some portion of God's Word that has particular teaching of doctrine, I want to give the doctrine, but also the admonitions of truth that are according to that doctrine, reflecting on our walk, affecting our lives. So this will not just be a doctrinal dissertation or a continuance of one this morning, but some study of a portion of God's Word that should be of interest and help to all of us. Let me say first, before we read together, I have here represented on this chart, I don't know where to stand so that I won't stand in the way hardly, but you'll notice 1 Corinthians is shown to be the third of Paul's epistles to be written. You'll notice that this chart shows God's dealing with the Jew, that is, with Israel as a nation, extending right on through the period of time covered by the book of Acts until the very close of the Acts period. Also, it shows the beginning of the church at the beginning of the book of Acts, specifically Acts chapter 2, and continuing on past the end of the book of Acts, and that what we have during the book of Acts period is an overlapping of God's continued program with Israel and the beginning of his new program of building the church, which is his body. And we've shown the relationship of the writing of Paul's epistles to the transitional period and then those epistles written after the transition period. 1 Corinthians was one of Paul's epistles we've already seen written at the time of Acts chapter 19, during the transition period. Some of the aspects of the transition period, God's still favoring Israel as a nation, and along with that favor, and as a part of it, the law's classroom was still open. The law's classroom was still open. Some of you will recognize that I have in mind a verse found in Galatians chapter 3. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Paul speaking of himself and other Israelites who had been under the law. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. While God continued to deal with and favor the nation of Israel, though they had been unbelieving and rejected the Lord Jesus as a people while he was on earth, yet on the cross he had prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And God did forgive Israel. But after the Lord Jesus went back to the glory and sent the Holy Spirit into the world, and the apostles preached the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, and Israel did not believe the gospel thus preached, they were not forgiven that unpardonable sin of not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They blasphemed the Holy Ghost in the basic sense of the meaning of that terrible blasphemy. But it was a gradual thing. It was a gradual thing. Not all the Jews lived in one place. There were quite a number of them assembled in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Quite a number of them from different parts of the world were there exposed to the gospel of Christ. But we read in the early chapters of Acts of the continued ministry of the apostles in Jerusalem and of how they were repeatedly rejected, persecuted, threatened, put in prison, and finally Stephen was stoned to death. And then the believers were scattered abroad. But the book of Acts is an inspired history, not of just the witness given to Jerusalem to Israel, but of the continuation of the witness to Israel as the apostles preached from city to city to city, always going to the Jews first, and then turning to the Gentile peoples only after Israel proved unbelieving. It was a gradual process, the evangelizing of Israel as a people during the book of Acts. But God, of course, knew what Israel would do before they did it. And known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And in his foreknowledge of Israel's unbelief and rejection, I believe he began to do a new thing. Though the apostles didn't know it, believers didn't know it when they first received the Holy Spirit, yet God knew what he was doing. And he does things sometimes without letting men know what he's doing. And he began, on the day of Pentecost, to build and the first members, put the first members into the church, which is his body, and began to add members daily as they were being saved, and that church, that spiritual body, later had Gentiles added, and believers are still being added to it, and will, until the Lord comes to catch us all away from this earth to meet him in the air. But during the book of Acts period, God still favored Israel. The classroom, the lost classroom, was still held open. Why? Because the law was a schoolmaster unto Christ or Israel. And while God favored Israel, the temple in Jerusalem still stood. It's very significant, it's very important to see that when Christ was crucified, the veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. That was a demonstration of the fact that the way into God's presence was wide open. Didn't have to go through a priest any longer. Weren't shut out by the veil of the temple. And we're told in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 that that veil represented Christ's flesh. And when Christ's flesh was rent, that veil which typified his flesh was rent in twain from top to bottom. But God let Israel sew the veil back up, or replace it as the case may be. But the veil still stood, and the law's classroom was still open, and God saw fit to teach Israel and to lead them to Christ through law, the law system and its observances throughout the book of Acts period. And that explains why Jewish believers continued law observances through the whole book of Acts period, or some 30-odd years after the cross, including the Apostle Paul. For some of you, I'll just briefly mention, Paul religiously circumcised Timothy. We read Acts 16, verse 3. Acts 18, we read of Paul shaving his head and taking a Jewish vow upon himself and speaking of going to Jerusalem to observe a Jewish feast. In Acts 20, verse 16, we read of Paul again wanting to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. In Acts 21, we read of Paul coming to Jerusalem, and at the advice of James and all the elders who reminded him of the thousands of Jews which believed and were all zealous of the law, he went into the temple, went through Jewish purification rites, had his head shaved, and put up his part of the money to pay for the expenses of the ritual that they were going through, and that ritual would have terminated with the offering of a blood sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, years after the cross. It was no denial of the work of Christ on the cross, but it was a typical system teaching about Christ. And while God was still favoring Israel, he had as a part of that favor the continuation of that system. Now, it's brought out clearly in Paul's epistle to the Romans, written during the book of Acts, written before Acts 21 when he went to Jerusalem. It's brought out in 1 Corinthians, another portion of Scripture, in the book of Galatians, written during the book of Acts, that believers are not under the law but under grace. And yet Paul said, to those that were under the law, I became as under the law, that I might gain those that were under the law. During the Acts period, while it was still of God for the law schools to still be open, Paul, who had graduated himself, had his diploma, as it were, he'd come to Christ, and was no longer under the law. He would go back into the law's classroom and do postgraduate work, as it were, to help some of the Jews who hadn't yet graduated to learn the lesson, come to Christ, and graduate from under that system. That, as far as I know, is one of the most helpful illustrations to explain Paul's practice in led of God, explained by inspiration in the Scriptures during the Acts period. The book of 1 Corinthians was written during that period when God continued to favor Israel, when they still, the Jewish believers, observed the law system, but Gentiles did not. From the time of Acts 15, it was settled and established that Gentile believers were not to take on any of the Mosaic ritual observances. But they were to, they were commanded, since Moses had in every city been to preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day, they were to abstain from meats offered to idols, and from things strangled, and from fornication, and from blood, not eat blood. They were commanded not to, they're commanded to observe those four restrictions. Now, one of the reasons I'm being so careful is because I'm leading up to help you to understand what we're going to read from the Scripture shortly. In 1 Corinthians, chapters 8, 9, and 10, Paul is dealing with and admonishing his brethren at Corinth not to eat meats offered to idols, and giving them reasons why they should not. He starts out in the 8th chapter saying, well, you have knowledge. But knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Love builds up. He says, we know that an idol is nothing. And we know that meat offered to idols is just meat. And so in the light of that knowledge, why can't we go ahead and eat meat? Well, he goes on to explain that if it was known that you ate meat offered to an idol, someone who knew that or observed that, who themselves were not clear, were not strong in conscience, were not strong in knowledge, would maybe be led to follow your example, and they, with a consciousness of the fact that it was part of idol worship and observance, would eat that meat and would have a guilty conscience and would thus offend because of that. Paul said, if eating meat maketh my brother to offend, I'll eat no meat while the world stands. He didn't say if eating meat offends my brother. He said, if eating meat makes my brother to offend. In other words, if he were to set an example by that, that somebody else who couldn't with a clear conscience do it, and yet they went ahead, they would thus offend. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, we're told in Romans 14. And the subject in Romans 14 ties in with what we have in 1 Corinthians 8. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul goes on to speak of the many principles that he follows in his endeavors to be a faithful minister and to win others. He explains, I could have a wife, I could be married, like some of the other apostles, including Peter. Peter's supposed to be the first pope, but he was a married man. He said, I could have a wife, Barnabas and I could, but he said, we don't. He said, we could take wages, as it were, our offerings from the saints, but we don't. He said, we don't do those things that we might win some. He said, I made all things to all men, but I might all, by all means save some. And he continues on that theme of carefulness in order to win, in order to not confuse, in order not to set the wrong example. He continues that right on in dealing with the matter of primarily of eating meats offered to idols, right on through the 10th chapter. If you'll read for yourself, I think you'll see that that's the general subject that Paul is dealing with while he brings in many aspects of truth. Now, one of the reasons I'm mentioning that, let's read first of all, before I make my comment here, from the last verses of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now it was in Acts chapter 15 that the non-offense ordinances were sent out by letter to the Gentiles. Yes, pardon me. Acts 15. In Acts 15, it was at the council in Jerusalem, the apostles and elders came together to consider the question, could the law be imposed on Gentiles? The sentence was, no. It lay on them no greater burden than these necessary things. That they're to abstain from meats offered to idols, from things strangled, from fornication, and from blood. Because Moses hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. These things are offensive to the Jews. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, dealing with the question of eating meats offered to idols, is dealing with one of the non-offense ordinances, if you please, that was included in those decrees sent out from the Council of Jerusalem. And he sums up then, verse 32, give non-offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. I personally greatly profit when I read of the Apostle Paul and his manner of carrying out his ministry. You know, we read many commands in Scripture to know them that are over you in the Lord, to regard them highly in love for their work's sake. We're told that the elders that rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor. We're told to know them that are over you in the Lord. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as those that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you. Younger, submit yourselves to the elders. Yea, all of you be subject, one to another. When I read of the Apostle Paul, and of his authoritative ministry, and yet when I see with what carefulness, as he said it in the 2 Corinthians 11, he said, this will I do, that I may remove occasion from those that seek occasion. He said, though the more I love you, the less I be loved. And I want to keep on. In other words, his attitude, his actions were that I'm going to do the things that will, in my leadership of God, in my responsibility under God, in the example I am setting, my authority is established through those things. It's a terrible thing whenever any one of us thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think. It's comical and ridiculous, the thought. Most of you have been to a parade, I'm sure, probably. At least you've seen one, been on the street when they came along. And, of course, they usually have a leader of the band with a baton out front. Normally, the route that a parade takes through a town is prescribed ahead of time. They'll go this many blocks this way. And he doesn't know the route that's supposed to be followed. And so here he is, pompously leading the parade down the street, and all of a sudden he goes straight ahead, and the band goes to the left. And the rest of the parade goes to the left, and he's going on down the street, leading nobody, leading nothing. Well, those who think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, those who set themselves up, those who claim a place in the family of God, and in the program of God, and are out of place, self-appointed leaders, who ignore the fact that they better be sure people are following before they lead off. They better be sure they know what direction godly people are going to take before they try to lead godly people, or else they may be like that self-appointed leader of the band who's marching ahead while the band goes the other direction. Paul's example. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Paul's rulership was from the standpoint of servitude. He was a servant of the people of God. If there were some, would be something in his action, his life, his practice, that would in any way cause someone to be turned aside or led away from walking in the truth or weakened in their walk in the truth, Paul said, I'll not do that. I'll not be a part of that. This I will do that I may remove a king to promote and seek a king. Now that's a rule. I don't know who of us wants to say I've lived up to it. But Paul said he did. And Paul said for us to follow him in it. 2 Corinthians is an epistle where Paul gives many explanations for the course of his actions in his godly leadership. You want to find out who's a godly leader and who's not? Read about Paul's leadership. Read of the order that he followed. Read of the type of appeal he made when he was trying to get people to honor God and follow the truth of God and God's leadership. Read that he wasn't a dictatorial pope as such, though he had authority, and they'd answer to God if they didn't acknowledge it. Yet his method, his manner of leading them was such that everyone that loved and feared God found it very easy. Didn't have any difficulty at all. And was so grateful to have had someone help them in that leadership. It's so important for every one of us to think of commands like this, give non-offense. There may be some of you here this morning that know you have given offense to the family of God, but you haven't confessed that fact. Maybe you haven't had opportunity, but you know you need to. I'm going to try to be sure before this meeting's over to see that you have opportunity. Is anybody here this morning that believes that God would have it? You want to take advantage of the opportunity to be clear. In the human family, even, you know, when there's been a falling out between the children, or the relationship of the parents and children is not what it should be, should it not just be ignored? Can it just be overlooked and they come to love each other more and share each other's confidence more and have a joyful communion together? Not by that means. When there's been something wrong, it needs to be known that the wrong has been settled. So anyway, give non-offense. Wherever we've given offense, confess your faults one to another. If we've sinned against somebody or the family of God, Jew, Gentile, Church of God, wherever it applies, we need to be ready and willing to say, I want to confess the facts. I want to be forgiven. I want to be right with God. So anyway, as I say, while I'm going to cover more area tonight, the time maybe will allow, helpfully, yet you pray for me that I'll be helpful. And I want to make sure that there's opportunity here this morning. As I say, for anybody who wants to take a moment to tell us whatever they believe they should in this relationship, failed in some way given offense. Let's read on now in 1 Corinthians 11. Remembering that Paul has been dealing with one of the non-offense ordinances, dwelling on why that should be observed, giving spiritual principles that go far beyond that, of course. But he then mentions in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 11, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. Now what ordinances was he talking about? And to what people was he talking? Well, the context of this, beginning in the 8th chapter, has been one of the ordinances delivered from the council in Jerusalem, from the apostles and elders to the Gentiles. And I am quite sure, as I will show as we proceed, And when Paul says here, now I pray you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. By the way, the ordinances that the Jewish believers had, who delivered those ordinances to them? Moses, that's right. So remember who it is that delivered these ordinances. They didn't have to wait for Paul to deliver them, the law ordinances. But Paul delivered some decrees, some traditions, some ordinances to them from the council in Jerusalem. Four abstinences, including keep yourselves from things offered to idols. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. Gentile believers at this time were not observing any of the Jewish rituals, but the Jewish believers were. And one of the things about studying 1 Corinthians in order to understand it is to recognize that there are times when Paul in 1 Corinthians addresses Jewish believers, and at other times he addresses Gentile believers. Just to illustrate that fact, look at the 10th chapter just for a moment, verse 1. Paul writes, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Was he talking to Gentile believers there? Their fathers weren't under the cloud and passed through the sea, and were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He's talking to Jewish believers there. Now look at the 12th chapter, the first verse. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Obviously, these Gentiles he refers to here were not the same ones as over here when he said all our fathers were baptized under Moses. Not the same ones at all. So in the 10th chapter, in these first verses, he talks to Jewish believers. In the beginning here of the 12th chapter, he speaks to Gentile believers. They had been carried away unto dumb idols, the idols that couldn't speak. They couldn't say anything. And then in the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters, he goes on to tell us how the living God has been speaking to them through spiritual gifts. I won't go on with that now, but we'll get into it later. But back now to the 11th chapter. Paul has been dealing and goes right on through to the second verse dealing with the matter of their observance of those commands from the Council of Jerusalem. Then he deals with the subject of headship and men having short hair and women having long hair. He makes it plain that the outward manifestation of the acceptance of God's order of headship, the head of the man is Christ. The third verse tells us the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoreth his head. Well, now the third verse says the head of every man is Christ. So according to this, every man that prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors Christ. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors Christ. Does that mean that he has a hat on? I was over in Arkansas a few years ago, speaking out in the blazing sun. Had a Bible chart, put it up on the fence corral. We had an auction sale. They gave us permission after the auction sale was over to preach to the crowd that was still there. I was standing out there. I think I had a straw hat along with me. But at the time, I thought, well, I don't want to be guilty of disobeying this command. And even though the sun was beating down pretty hard, I stood out there and spoke without a hat on. But since that time, I've considered with more care this context, and there's nothing said about a hat in the whole context. There's nothing said about a veil, a little hanky, like Roman Catholic women, you know, when they start to go into their cathedrals for Mass, they'll put a little hanky or something on their head, and they can't come into the Pope's presence unless they've got something like that on their head. So if any of you get an audience with the Pope, just remember, ladies, you can't go in there with just your hair on your head. You've got to have some kind of a monitor or a handkerchief or something. But that's not the subject of this context. The subject is hair. Hair. So we might well read this fourth verse. Every man that prayeth or prophesieth, having long hair, dishonors Christ. And consistent with that, in the 14th verse, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. There isn't anything in the context about any other kind of covering. The covering is the hair. Women are to have long hair. Men are to be uncovered, having short hair. That's clear enough for any humble Bible student. And by the way, I said I'm dealing with dispensational aspects of the First Corinthians. It's important to observe that this matter of short and long hair, for short hair for men and long hair for women, isn't a dispensational thing. Because in the context, it explains the reason why women are to have long hair is because of the creation and God's purpose in creation. Notice verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So the reason and the order of headship and the outward manifestation in the way the hair is worn, the reason goes back to creation and isn't dispensation. So when we study our Bibles, we need to study with care. We need to rightly divide, see what is dispensational for one period of time, and what then is for all of the times of God's dealing with men, and then what may be for a different time. But let's read on now. I don't want to take more time than that on that theme right now. We are going to have a meeting this afternoon. I called Brother John Moore this morning and suggested, we haven't heard in the Los Angeles area from anything from you in a long time. You'd have liberty. And John said, well, at least part of some of the time he'd be glad to take this afternoon. But maybe there'll be some open time. Maybe there are some questions you'd want to ask along this line. But let's go on now in the 17th verse, 1 Corinthians 11. Now in this that I declare unto you, Paul writes, I praise you not. And notice in the second verse we read, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances. Well, now we're going to start reading about an ordinance that Paul says, I don't praise you in this. Well, isn't that contradictory? No. Well, why isn't it contradictory? Well, it isn't contradictory because in the second verse, Paul was talking to Gentile believers about ordinances he had delivered them. And when we begin at the 17th verse, he's talking to an ordinance that was delivered to Jewish believers. Or not the ordinance itself, but a new meaning to an ordinance they already had, that they were not keeping. So he says, I praise you in the second verse, because you keep the ordinances. Then when we get to the 17th verse, he says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. But let's read on to make sure of what he's talking about. That you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Let me stop here just long enough to say, I believe this verse of Scripture. But I don't think I'm ever prepared in some respects for brethren, sisters in Christ whom I love, showing heretical sectarian attitudes. I just don't expect it of them. I'm just disappointed. But they do come, and Paul said they must come. God has ordained that people have to make a choice, either to receive Christ or reject Him, either to choose the truth or choose that which is false. Either be willing to give up self and sin, or receive Christ and walk in the truth. God has ordained that that separating process, dividing process, will continue, and that it will be one of the things that will come among professing Christians. Some of us have observed such things over the years, and we shouldn't be surprised We should be prepared by a portion of scripture like this, but we still can be disappointed when it comes. When it involves Christians and brothers and sisters whom we love, there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And who will those approved be? We're told in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You want to be sure you're one of the approved, then study to show yourself approved. Study God's word. Verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, why wasn't it to eat the Lord's Supper? Well, he goes on to explain, there had been a Lord's Supper, physical Lord's Supper observance that they were to keep, they were to eat, but that's not what they were eating because of their desecration of what God had delivered to them. Paul explains on verse 21, for in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. Just imagine now having a ceremonial supper. Supposed to be one carried out in unity. Supposed to be carried out by brethren who love each other, who are thoughtful of one another, it has a spiritual deep spiritual significance. But here you come together, and one eats before the other does, and one is hungry, doesn't get enough, and another is drunken. He's drunk too much. What a horrible spectacle. So Paul writes in verse 22, what, have you not houses to eat and drink in? In other words, if it's just a matter of satisfying your appetite, don't you have a place at home to do that? Or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Notice what they were to do in remembrance. They were to eat and drink in remembrance. And notice that Paul says the Lord delivered this. Now, I have met the arguments of those who want to say these are commands to the church of Jesus Christ today. And one of the proofs of that is that Paul delivered it. Paul, the church apostle, had it given him directly from the Lord, and he delivered it to the church. Therefore, that makes it a church observance. Well, Paul also got the gospel as a direct revelation. Does that mean that the gospel is uniquely a church gospel? Or did Paul, as he said, deliver to them that which he had also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures? And was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In other words, the gospel Paul preached wasn't the first one to get it. It had been given, well, it was given first to Adam and Eve, and it was repeatedly given down through the history of Israel and contained in the Scriptures. But of course, the only way Paul could have delivered what he did to the church at Corinth about this Lord's Supper observance, about what happened on the night Christ was betrayed, he would have had to receive it from the Lord. He wasn't there on that night, like the 11 had been. Paul wasn't there, so of course he got it from the Lord. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. In other words, their argument doesn't prove the thing. Doesn't prove that particular argument. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So he simply goes back and relates what happened on the night Christ was betrayed. What were they doing on the night Christ was betrayed? They had a supper. What supper was it? Well, read in Luke 22, for instance, of how that when the time of the Passover came, they made ready to eat the Passover. And Christ said, with desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He was assembled with his Jewish apostles, eating the feast, observing the feast that had been observed for hundreds of years by the Israelites, first given to them when they were slaves down in Egypt. On the night they were delivered out of Egypt, they were told to take a lamb, keep it from the 10th to the 14th day. They were to kill it in the evening of that day, sprinkle its blood on the top and side posts of the door, and then they were to stay in the house, eat that roasted lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now later, wine was added, because when they prepared the Passover, they prepared wine with it. And we read in the book of Numbers of how drink offerings were mentioned. So that became a part of the Passover observance. So on the night Christ was betrayed, though Luke's account, Matthew's account, Mark's account, John's account, they mention the supper. Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention bread and wine. Nothing is said about the lamb in Matthew, Mark, and Luke on that night. Nothing is said about the bitter herbs on that night. But they happened there because they were observing the Passover. But while they were together there, Christ took that bread of the Passover feast and said, "This is my body." And he took the cup of the Passover, Jewish Passover annual observance, and said, "This cup," or meaning, of course, the contents of the cup, "this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Well, now, a year before that, when they observed the Passover, that loaf in their thinking did not represent his body. That wine in that cup did not represent his blood. But rather, as we read back in Exodus 12, the command to Israel when they observed the Passover, "When your children ask what you mean by this feast, then tell them how the Lord passed over your houses down in Egypt." So that it was a memorial feast of what happened in Egypt and the Lord's deliverance there. The bread, the wine, the roasted lamb, the bitter herbs were all related to that particular deliverance of Israel until that night when the Lord with his apostles gave a new meaning and a new significance to the Passover loaf and the Passover cup. And so a year after that, a year after the cross, when the Jewish believers who were still observing all of their Jewish ordinances and kept on observing them, clear on through the period of time covered by the book of Acts, including Paul, all the thousands of Jews which believed were still walking as Jews. When they observed the Passover, the believers had not only what was given in Egypt, but they had the words of the Lord Jesus. "This is my body. This loaf of bread represents my body. This cup represents my blood." They observed that Passover supper, no longer in remembrance of Egypt, no longer with that deliverance in mind, no longer with that four-footed woolly lamb as the significant lamb that was dying and had its blood sprinkled, but they were thinking of the one represented by that feast as the Lord Jesus Christ, his body and his blood. But they were also looking for the return of Christ. They were looking for him to come back. He'd gone away, you see, before they observed that 1 year later after the cross. He'd gone to heaven, and they were looking for him to come back. 2 years later, they were still looking for him, still observed the Passover. 3 years later, still observed the Passover, still looking for him to come back in his kingdom. Looking for him to come back, I repeat, in his kingdom, as it's prophesied he would throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. As Christ prophesied over and over again while he was on earth, they were looking for Christ's return to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. And when Christ does that, the Scriptures have prophesied he's going to save Israel under the new covenant. "This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins," the Lord said. "Put his law in their heart, right in their inward parts." They were looking for Christ's return in his kingdom. So, the fact, though, was this comes the New Testament. And that New Testament was the Testament Christ made with Israel. The New Testament to replace the Old Testament. But not like the Old Testament. The Old Testament was a system of external commands that said you've got to be perfect from the inside out. And none of them were. So it showed them they were sinners. The New Testament said, I'll put my law in your hearts. I'll write it in your inward parts. I'll forgive your iniquities and remember your sins no more. The New Testament, we read in the book of Romans, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel shall be saved, for this is my covenant unto them, God said, when I shall take away their sins. God has made a covenant with Israel that when Christ returns to earth in his kingdom, he will save the repentant remnant of Israel under the New Testament. So here they were for some years after the cross, and the believers at Corinth, the Jewish believers, who were not observing the ordinance delivered them, they were not eating the Lord's Supper. They weren't praised. Now the Gentile believers were praised in the earlier verses of the 11th chapter for keeping the ordinances they had. But they didn't have the Lord's Supper ordinance. You know why? Well, they weren't Jews. They hadn't been under the law system. They were told to observe no such thing. They did not have the New Testament. Because the New Testament, as we're given in Jeremiah 31, quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. To just illustrate helpfully, I think, I have two brothers. Suppose my mother and father were to die, and they were to make a last will and testament, and they willed everything they had to my older brother. Two things would be required for my older brother to get what was willed to him. For one thing, he would have to be the one named in the will, the beneficiary. And secondly, my parents would have to die. Well, God uses such an illustration in regard to the New Testament. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9 that a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all while the testator lives. So here were the Jewish believers representing, or observing rather, this memorial feast, remembering Christ's death, his body and his blood. This cup's the New Testament in my blood, the New Testament. They were the beneficiaries of it. But how could they receive its benefits? Only if the testator had died. The Lord Jesus Christ is the testator of the New Testament. He had died. And so Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Till he come. What coming? His coming to give Israel the benefits of the New Testament. So far as the Gentiles are ever concerned, they had no claim on it. They were not a part of Israel. The testament wasn't made with them. They were not therefore observing the New Testament supper. So again, we must rightly divide the word of truth when we come to the book of Acts. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, verse 26 says, you do show the Lord's death till he come. There are two comings of Christ spoken of in the Bible that are still future. We read one of them in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, behold, I